Lord, we've just sung, asking you to help us to see you as you are, in all your majesty and your holiness. And we pray exactly that again as we spend the next few minutes looking at your word together. Please, will you speak to us? Please help us to hear you and to see what we have in the Lord Jesus, if we're trusting him, or what we could have in him if we were to trust him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Put a service sheet or a finger or something in that passage in Acts 16 and just turn back to Matthew 11. Just as we start, Matthew 11, that's page 977. Page 977, Matthew 11. Where Jesus speaks some wonderful words. Verse 28. Come to me, he says, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And they're brilliant words. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Of course, there's loads of upheaval when someone turns to the Lord Jesus for the first time, when they start trusting him and following him. I mean, we might sometimes like to think that we can turn to Jesus, start following him without too much impact on the rest of our lives, as if Jesus is the kind of person who's sort of willing to slip in or unnoticed, without changing stuff around, but that's just not his way. He's simply not prepared to fit quietly in around all the other things in our lives. He demands centre stage and insists on us rearranging everything else around him. I was reminded of that recently. I was reading a book by a lady called Rosaria Butterfield called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And in many, many ways, she really was one of the most unlikely converts of all. She was a professor of queer theory. That's not me being rude. That's what the people that study in that field call it. Lesbian and gay studies at a university in the States. She was in a committed lesbian relationship before the Lord began to get to work in her life through a very unlikely friendship with a local pastor and his wife. Here's what she said in her introduction to that book. Her account of what happened. In the pages that follow, I share what happened in my private world through what Christians politely call conversion. This word conversion is simply too tame and refined to capture the train wreck that I experienced in coming face to face with the living God. Because coming face to face with the God who reveals himself in the Lord Jesus changed everything for her, and it will do for us as well. In ways that might not even occur to us when we first turn to him. But Jesus says, it also brings rest. Tonight we're finishing this series looking at some of the changes that show when someone has had a genuine experience of the God who reaches out to us in the Lord Jesus. We've seen how a genuine experience of him brings a deep assurance of his love. It brings peace as we recognise his power and how much he cares for us. It brings a new passion as we serve him. It brings joy in knowing him. And tonight we're going to finish by thinking about how coming to Jesus means finding rest. Maybe you've heard these famous words from St. Augustine, who was a great North African church leader in the 5th century AD. You've made us for yourself, O Lord, he prayed, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. It's a lovely turn of phrase, isn't it? But Jesus got there first, notice. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You know how it feels when you finally make it to your favourite holiday destination after a very, very busy term, or you finally get back home after a long period travelling, a nightmare time away travelling. You know that sort of huge sense of relief of things being back the way they're meant to be again. Jesus says, that is what we will find when we turn to him. Okay, we are still living in a fallen world, aren't we? And life following Jesus is never going to be perfect bliss until we get to heaven. He's very realistic about that here in his word, but even so, he makes this promise. Come to me, and I will give you rest. And okay, he's very clear, isn't he? Verse 29, the next verse, that coming to him doesn't mean that we get to sort of put our feet up and take it easy for the rest of our life here. He talks about us taking on his yoke. You know what a yoke is? It's one of those things a farmer puts across the back of cows to get them to do some work. So Jesus expects us to work for him, to serve him. But the thing is, verse 30, his yoke is the one that we were always meant to wear. Come to him, he says, and we'll find his is the yoke that fits. That's why he says it's easy. That's why he says his burden is light. It's the life that we were made for. Which is quite a statement, isn't it? Jesus, here, he looks out across the world. He looks down through history. And people like you and me, you get so weary and burdened as we give ourselves to serve and follow all sorts of other masters that we were never meant to serve and follow. Come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Which brings us back to our passage tonight. So back to Acts 16, page 1111, if you closed it. And to three stories of three people who found Jesus' words to be true. You can see the background to this passage in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 16. God uses this vision to call Paul to the region of Macedonia. So verse 11, off he goes, until eventually verse 12, he ends up in Philippi, which was a very significant city, a very influential place, a great place to start a church. So here is Paul, this church planter in brand new territory, clearly called there by the Lord. What's going to happen next? How's this church going to get off the ground? That's what we've got here, the opening chapter in the history of the church at Philippi. And like all stories of churches, it's all about people. Ever notice that's how it goes? Perhaps you're away somewhere else visiting friends. They ask you, how's your church going at the moment? Then you find that almost immediately you're talking about people. There's this person who's just arrived and joined us. There's this person or this couple who've gone through a very hard time but have stayed wonderfully faithful to the Lord. There's this person who very sadly seems to be drifting away. It's always all about people. And it's just like that here. The story of the birth of the church in Philippi is the story of a bunch of very different people who each find rest in Jesus. So let's listen to each of their stories in turn. First, we've got Lydia. Let's pick it up. Verse 13. On the Sabbath, Luke writes, we went outside the city gates to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. What do we learn about Lydia? There are some big clues in there about what Lydia is like. She's very wealthy. She's a dealer in purple cloth. For some reason, which I don't understand back then, purple cloth cost a fortune. She's independent, it seems. She's from the city of Thyatira, notice. And in the normal course of events back then, you'd expect a woman from Thyatira to stay in Thyatira for the rest of her life. People didn't move around much. But Lydia has got the means to have found her way to Philippi to set up her business there. And she's religious too. Notice that. There's a couple of clues. Paul meets her in this place of prayer. She's one of a group of women who are gathered there. And we're told, middle of verse 14, she was a worshipper of God. Not a Christian. Not trusting Jesus. That doesn't happen until she hears what Paul has to say. But very religious, spiritual, I guess we'd say today. She was a very spiritual person. Because, okay, she's got loads of money. She's got her independence. You know, lucky Lydia, you can imagine people saying back then. Because she must have looked like she was doing so well. And yet somehow she knows that she needs something more. She knows that there is more to life than being rich and being able to make your own decisions. So maybe you can think of people like that. Maybe you are someone like that. You know, other people, you know, they look at you with envy. Because in their eyes, it looks like you've got everything you could possibly need. You've got money, more than enough money to live on. You've got the independence to go and do whatever you want to do, pretty much. Maybe you've got all sorts of other things that people long for as well. A lovely family, good friendships, decent health, a satisfying job. But deep down, perhaps, you're still restless. Because you know something's missing. We run these Christianity Explored courses here at Barkham, and that's one of the things, it's interesting, that's one of the things that sometimes brings people on those courses. There are some people who come on those courses because they've just heard something about Jesus and they're so provoked by what they've heard, they're so intrigued, they know they've got to sort of get to the bottom of what he's all about. And there are some people who come on the course off the back of real tragedies in their lives, desperate to find answers in hard times. And then there are some people who come just because, even though life seems to be going very, very well, there's just this deep conviction. There must be something more. Well, if that's you, or if you've got friends like that, Christianity Explored might be a brilliant thing for them to do, to come and explore some of those things for you to do. Come and have a word afterwards. It'd be great to be in touch when we run the next course. And you can imagine Lydia signing up. And then something wonderful happens for her, notice, halfway through verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And we're not told anything more about it than that. We're not told whether it was a sort of sudden eureka moment where Lydia suddenly understood who Jesus was and what he'd come to do and why that was such good news for someone like her. Or whether it happened over a period of days as Paul sort of patiently explained the truth to her again and again and again. But however it happened, we're told the Lord did that work that only he can do in people like you and me who've been so blinded and hardened by our sin. He opened her heart to see the truth and to respond with faith in Christ. And look at the transformation. Here's this wealthy, independent woman longing to find something more, and suddenly she realizes the thing she's been looking for is found in Jesus. She comes to believe in him, to believe in the Lord, as she puts it in verse 15. Comes to put all her hope in him, to rest her life on him. And as always happens, when someone begins to find their satisfaction in him, she begins to serve him and his people as well. Notice that. Opens up her house to Paul and Silas. Absolutely insists that they must come and stay with her and use her house as the base for their further outreach in Philippi. Which they do, which brings us to the second person that we get introduced to. Because one day, verse 16, when they're heading back to that place of prayer, they get met by this slave girl. She's not like Lydia, is she? She's so different. Lydia looked like she had everything sorted. This slave girl is so different. You wouldn't have looked at her with envy, but with pity. So notice what we're told. She's darkly oppressed by this spirit that somehow gives her this ability to tell the future. It could well be that some of us are a bit sceptical about the idea that there are dark spiritual forces at work in this world. We sort of laugh off the idea of the occult as a bit of harmless fun. It's really interesting. The Bible never does that. Jesus never did. He took it very seriously. So did Paul. They were well aware of the destructive power of things like that. So we can only imagine how this poor girl's life must have been wrecked. And you know how it often works in our world, don't you? How when you've got a poor young woman who's being oppressed by something, almost always there are a bunch of blokes who will try and exploit her to get something out of her. And it's the same here, it seems. Halfway through verse 16. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. And you can imagine, maybe you'd have challenged them if you'd seen them. You know, what are you doing with this woman? Oh, we're just looking out for her, they'd have said, taking care of her. But they didn't really care about her. Notice their reaction in verse 19 when finally her money-making potential is gone. They're not thrilled for her that she's finally been set free from this thing. They're furious. Where are they going to get their profits from now? This slave girl, doesn't she remind you of so many people who've been oppressed by dark things as well? Maybe occult stuff. Maybe addictions or mental health problems, perhaps, or some kind of abuse they've suffered, and then who get viciously abused by others, exploited by others. And the kind of people who, as you hear their story, your heart breaks for them. And at the same time, you can't help wondering whether anything could ever really change for them, whether there's anything even Jesus could do. Well, wonderfully, this says there is. Verses 17 and 18, they're really entertaining, aren't they? You can imagine Paul going around Philippi, doing all the stuff he needs to do in Philippi, and everywhere he goes, this slave girl comes too. These men are Christians, she keeps shouting. They'll tell you how to get saved. And she goes on, day after day after day, shouting, until finally Paul has had enough. Verse 18, he turns around. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her, he tells that spirit, and it does like that. And straight away, it seems, everyone realises that's what's happened. The girl's owners certainly seem to realise straight away. They realise her money-making potential is gone, as the Lord Jesus does what ultimately only he can do. Because while counsellors may sometimes tell us that we need to look deep within ourselves for the solution to these sorts of problems, to things that oppress us, that the power to overcome things like that has to come from in here. Oh, there's no way we can rid ourselves of such dark and destructive things on our own. Some of us probably know that from our own experience. We need the Lord Jesus to come and work inside us and to set us free. That may be in obviously miraculous moments like this, maybe less spectacularly, as he just helps us to see and to begin to live out the freedom that we do have in him if we come to him. Because when he does that, when he works, then oppressed and exploited people like this poor slave girl here really can be set free. Anything is, when the Lord Jesus does that kind of thing, when he changes lives like that in this dark world, it does often end up in trouble for the people he uses to do those things, which is exactly what Paul and Silas experience here. So look what happens next. They suddenly find themselves dragged into this marketplace, verse 19, brought before these magistrates with all kind of false accusations coming their way. These men, people are saying, you wouldn't believe what they've been up to. And then mob rule kicks in. Suddenly the crowd are up against them as well. And it always takes a very, very brave magistrate to do the right thing in the face of mob rule like that. So it's no surprise, verse 22, when they don't do the right thing. When they order that Paul and Silas are to be stripped and beaten. So they're severely flogged and thrown into prison, where in verse 23 we meet the third founding member of this new church in Philippi. This jailer. I don't know if you've ever had the misfortune to come across Danny Dyer's Deadliest Men on TV. And flicking around the channels, I really wouldn't recommend you go looking for it. Danny Dyer is not Michael Parkinson, and it's not TV that we're going to be talking about in decades' time, as he goes and interviews and tries to get alongside various quite frightening members of the underworld. I can't help thinking, though, he'd have loved to have done a story, a programme about this jailer here, It's hard to imagine a less likely convert than this man. Probably, given the job he does now, he's an ex-soldier who has seen a whole load of violence in his life so far and dished a whole load out as well. Quite possibly, he's the person who gets called on in verse 22 to give Paul and Silas the beating that they receive. So it's not looking good for Paul and Silas when they get handed over to him and he locks them away in his inside cell. But as we heard last week, true Christian joy is not dependent on circumstances. It depends on knowing Christ. And Paul practices what he preaches. You can't criticise him for not doing that. So verse 25, here Paul and Silas, later that night, in the bowels of this prison, singing praises to God and praying. When suddenly, verse 26, there is a huge earthquake, which must have been terrifying when you're chained to the walls and you just can't move. And the whole prison shakes, we're told. All the cell doors fly open. And verse 27, this jailer gets ready to kill himself. You can see his logic, can't you? Or what must have looked like logic to him in those circumstances. He's failed. He was commanded to guard Paul and Silas carefully. Verse 23. And okay, maybe his failure is due to circumstances beyond his control. You can't blame an earthquake on him, but it's unlikely the people he reports to will be as kind as to see it that way. Jailers who allowed prisoners to escape were very likely to face beatings and execution back then. So he thinks he'll end it himself. And he's not the last person who was so overwhelmed by a sense of professional failure that he decided suicide was the best way out. This week I was reading an article from a few years ago about the number of suicides that there were at the start of the credit crunch, especially among very wealthy, very senior people in the financial world. All people who were suddenly brought face to face with the fact that they had failed in the thing they'd given their lives to. The things in which they'd taken such pride. And they could not bear the shame of knowing that the world was about to realise what they'd done. That's what it can be like when the thing that you've built your life on comes crashing down. If it's a job, a relationship, a reputation, and then it's gone. So this jailer draws his sword when suddenly he's stopped by a shout from the darkness. Don't harm yourself, Paul cries. We're all here still. Pick it up, verse 29. The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It's a wonderful story. Here's this man facing the very biggest crisis of his life. He's unusually open to the truth. And as the Lord sometimes does, he uses a situation like that to draw him to believe in Jesus. Brings him to salvation. And again, you can see the change, can't you? Verses 33 and 34. Here's this man who had probably inflicted these wounds on Paul and Silas, washing them instead. This man who'd locked them in the stocks in the inner cell, now welcoming them into his house as his guests. This man who'd been at the point of total despair as he thought he'd failed, filled with joy. Because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family. I don't know where you are with these things. Maybe you are still searching. Maybe you're here tonight because you're wondering whether the thing that you're looking for is found in Christianity. Maybe you did once trust the Lord Jesus, but maybe years ago you drifted away. look for satisfaction elsewhere, and you haven't found it elsewhere, and you're wondering whether Jesus will have you back. Maybe you have turned to him, but your gaze is beginning to wander away from him now. You're wondering whether there is better satisfaction to be found elsewhere. Maybe you're his. You are his, and you just need reminding why that is such a good thing. Do you see what this is saying? It's really fun, isn't it, to imagine what it would have been like to wander into the church in Philippi, perhaps a few weeks after this on a Sunday evening. I mean, they'd have done things very differently, but imagine it was sort of set up vaguely like we do things here. You come through the door, this slave girl welcomes you, gives you your service sheet. You walk across to the table, she points the way. There's Lydia, wealthy, independent Lydia, pouring you your coffee before the service. Somewhere down the front, you see the jailer struggling to put up the speakers for the PA, because he probably was one of the few people in the church who was strong enough to carry them. If you've ever tried to, you'll know what I mean. Well, Mrs. Jailer's trying to get the children to bed at home. Can you imagine how thrilling it would have been to hear their stories if you got to chat to them afterwards? These three very different people from such different backgrounds, but brought together by all having had these life-transforming experiences of the Lord Jesus. Such different people meeting because they're united in the praise of the one in whom they'd each found rest. I was searching, Lydia would say. I had everything in a way, but not the thing that mattered most. And then I heard about Jesus and suddenly realised he's the one I'd been looking for. And I found complete satisfaction, all the riches I need, in him. I was a mess, the slave girl would say. I was caught up in stuff I don't even really want to talk about anymore. Being abused by others as well. And then Jesus set me free. And we probably wouldn't be expecting much from the jailer, would we? After all, blokes tend not to wear their hearts on their sleeves, and people who've seen great violence and inflicted great violence are even less likely to talk than others often. I thought everything I'd lived for was gone, he'd say quietly. I couldn't face the shame. But Jesus met me then and loved me and forgave me and cared for me and gave me such joy in him. Which is exactly what he said he'd do. Come to me, he said. All you who are weary and burdened, and in me you'll find satisfaction and freedom and joy, because I will give you rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know exactly what we're like. You know how quick we are to seek rest elsewhere. How slow we are to come to your Son, to find it in him. And we pray that if we are looking for rest and satisfaction and freedom and joy elsewhere, Lord, that you would make us very restless indeed and draw us back to the Lord Jesus. Help us, please, to hear and believe his promise and his invitation, and to take it at his word and to come to him and to stick with him. And we do praise you for all that we have in him. In his name we pray. Amen.